Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This Sunday, lead pastor Charles Cheddar walks us through a biblical understanding of baptism. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, I've shared with you before that when I was, I think, five, I might have been as old as six, I came to faith in Jesus Christ one afternoon when my father came home. He asked me to go upstairs to his room, and in that conversation, he shared with me what I already knew, but kind of crystallized it in a way for me as a young kid, and I believed in Jesus Christ. And I can remember that pretty clearly when I was about five or six. It wasn't until I was in grade seven that I was baptized. And the church that I attended here in Omaha didn't have their own facility. They didn't have a baptism tank, any way of baptizing people in the building we met in. And so we would go, about a half a mile, three-fourths of a mile down the road to a little Baptist church. And every Baptist church has a baptistry tank, okay? That's just a given. And they had one there. And I can remember it was on a Sunday afternoon when I was in the seventh grade that I walked into the waters of that baptism tank. And there was a microphone there, and I shared my testimony, and I was baptized. I remember particularly being very, very nervous. I was really scared. I was scared to stand in front of those people. I was scared to kind of share my testimony. And I was so scared that I ended my testimony with the word "and." So, and there was this long, awkward pause, and finally the pastor leaned over and said, "Are you done?" And I said, "Yes, I think I am." And I was then baptized. And I, you know, look back to that time now many years later with real clarity in my thinking. I'm able to remember that very, very well. And I trust that for those of you who are here who have trusted in Jesus Christ and have followed Him by being baptized, you can remember as well the decision you made to be baptized, which indicated your identification with Jesus Christ, that you were associated with Him, that you were linked with Him. It was a picture of what had actually taken place in your life and the faith that you had in the Lord. We want to talk about that today. There's a lot of voices calling out to us about what baptism means today. A lot of voices. And they say different things, right? They don't all say the same thing. We aren't unified in terms of what the Bible says about baptism. And that probably doesn't surprise you a whole lot. It may surprise you to learn that just because the Bible refers to baptism, it doesn't necessarily mean water baptism. There's lots of different kinds of baptisms. I want to talk to you today about Christian water baptism. Not just about baptism, because there's different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. Not just about water baptism, because there are different kinds of water baptisms in the Bible. I want to talk to you about Christian water baptism. What we sometimes refer to as believer's baptism. It's what we will witness today as those who have trusted in the Lord follow Him by being baptized with water. To do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to a familiar passage of Scripture as we begin. Matthew chapter 28. It's the passage at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew that's known as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28 and we'll start in verse 16, but really verses 18, 19, and 20 is what is known as the Great Commission, this commandment that Jesus gives for us to make disciples. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation this morning. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, how that paragraph ends and the very last words of Jesus clearly communicates to us that these words are for you and me. It wasn't just for the 11. It wasn't just the disciples that were in Jesus' presence and heard these words when they were originally spoken. We know that because He promises to be with us to the end of the age. So it's a promise that still holds true for us today, generations after the 11 have lived and died. Jesus' words have meaning for us. It's a call for us. There's actually three words I want to focus on today. The first one is the word command, and we find that here in Matthew 28 in what we know as the Great Commission, because there's a commandment. There's something Jesus tells us we are to do, and of course that is to make disciples. Your Bible might translate these words of Jesus differently in various translations, but all of them emphasize only one command. It's not going, it's not baptizing, it's not teaching. Those are all participles that, if you will, fit under the big umbrella of making disciples. So think about it that way. Jesus says to his followers, to you and to me, I want you to make disciples of everybody, right? All nations. Not just those who are close to us here, but we have a responsibility to everyone in the world to make disciples of them. It's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. It's not something to be done and then completed. It is continual action. We are to be continually making disciples. And the essence of the term really has the idea of urging people to become disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's the big commandment here in this passage. And then under that big commandment of making disciples, you have three ideas: going, baptizing, and teaching. If you understand that, you can understand what Jesus is talking about here. He tells us how to make disciples. How are we going to do that? We're going to do that by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. They're like commands, but they really fit under the bigger command of making disciples. As we go, wherever we go, we are to make disciples of people. We are to urge them to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when they place their faith in Jesus Christ and they are saved and they are regenerated and they're given eternal life as a free gift because of their belief in Jesus, then we are to baptize them. And Jesus says we are to teach them to observe, to do what a follower of Jesus Christ does. Three things that fit under that idea of making disciples. Here is a very familiar passage of Scripture that clearly tells us what we're to do. We're to make disciples of all nations. Notice that baptism also, however, is understood not as optional, but as required. Not for salvation, but to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no emphasis in this passage of Scripture that would teach us that baptism is necessary for salvation. No. But it is not optional for those who wish to follow Jesus Christ. There's a term today that theologians use. It's called baptismal regeneration that many embrace. Baptismal regeneration. Put the words together. Baptize, of course, baptismal. Regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God giving eternal life to the one who places his or her faith in his Son. That's when you're regenerated, you're born again. Those are biblical words. Titus 3:5 talks about being regenerated. Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be regenerated. He had to be born again, literally born from above. It was a second birth that takes place when we believe in Jesus Christ. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but that's what baptismal regeneration represents. Roman Catholicism teaches baptismal regeneration. Several Protestant denominations teach that in some sense baptism is necessary for salvation. And although there are different nuances today, such a position is held by many Episcopalian churches, many Lutheran churches, and by the Church of Christ, that is Christian churches. You need to be aware of those things. You need to understand that not everyone comes to the New Testament and understands that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Many people add to faith or believing in Jesus Christ as a requirement to be saved, but it simply cannot be true. To say that baptism or any other action is necessary for salvation is to say that it is not only by faith that we are saved. To say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say that we are not justified by faith alone. And we, of course, we know that it is faith alone that saves us. It's believing in Jesus Christ alone. It's not adding to it through the work of baptism. So baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but listen, it is necessary if you want to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Make that distinction in your mind. Don't leave here today saying to yourself, baptism isn't necessary for me as a person who has placed his faith or her faith in Jesus Christ and a person who desires to be obedient to the Lord. It absolutely is. It's the first step of obedience. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and you're baptized. That's exactly what Matthew teaches us here in this Great Commission. We're to baptize those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and teach them everything that Jesus has told us. So baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but it's certainly necessary if you wish to be an obedient follower, a disciple, a pupil of Jesus Christ. Command. It's a command. We are to make disciples, and we do that by baptizing and teaching them the things that the Lord has told us. There's a second word that's key, I think, in understanding what's going to be a part of our service here today and these people that will be baptized. It's the word identification. It's the word identification. Baptism identifies us with Jesus Christ. And really, at the heart of the idea of baptism, theologically, is the idea of identification, of being associated with someone or something or some event. I like to oftentimes refer to wearing a Nebraska hat that has N for knowledge on it. I mean, N for Nebraska on it. And as you see me walking down the street with my Nebraska hat or my Nebraska shirt, and if that's offensive to you, you know, put in Iowa or Green Bay or whoever you want to follow. You see me or someone walking down the street with a Nebraska cap on, you can make the assumption that they're a Nebraska fan. They are identifying themselves with that team. Do you know that baptism does that? Not with being a Husker, okay, but with being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what baptism does. It's as if those who are being baptized raise their hand and they say, I have trusted in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior, and it's my desire to be identified, to be associated, to be linked with Him. And I want you to know that because I'm going to do my best to live for Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for me. This is an idea, actually, that helps us to understand various Bible passages that may be a little hard for us to grasp at times when we see the word baptism, because it's a confusing way for our thinking in the passage that it's used in. For example, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to turn to Romans in just a second where we find this idea. But Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following is a passage where Jesus is asked by the sons of Zebedee, James and John, if they can sit at his left and his right when he comes into his kingdom. Now, you got to give these guys credit. They really believed that Jesus was going to reign. They believed he was going to sit on a throne. They believed there was going to be a kingdom that he was going to rule over. And they were so convinced of it that they came to him one afternoon and said, Jesus, can John be on your right and can James be on your left, or vice versa? Can we sit on either side of you? And Jesus responds to them in chapter 10 and verses, 38. And he says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And you go, what in the world is Jesus talking about baptism? When we see the word baptism, we automatically think probably water baptism. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not even talking about spirit baptism. He's using the term as a way of saying, are you willing to be identified with me in my sufferings? Because that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Are you willing to be identified with me in that way? See, baptism here has the idea of identification. And Jesus goes on to tell these two men that indeed they would suffer for him. But to give them the privilege of serving or sitting on his left and right, well, that wasn't his to give. That was for those to, for who it was assigned or intended. But baptism here has the idea of identification. There's another familiar verse maybe to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 10 says this. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, for our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about the children of Israel. "And all were baptized into Moses." What? What is Paul talking about? What do you mean the Jewish people were baptized into Moses? Moses didn't baptize the Jewish people. Well, again, he's using the word here in the sense of identification. And he's saying all the Jews that Moses led out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and toward the Promised Land were individuals that identified with his leadership as the man of God that God was using to bring God's people out of Egypt. Baptism simply has the sense of identification. Now, with that in mind, come to Romans chapter 6. Turn to that passage of Scripture that speaks not of water baptism. This is a passage that speaks of spirit baptism. But Romans chapter 6 is a passage that illustrates, or that water baptism illustrates. Look at verses 1 and following. We'll read through the first four verses of Romans 6. Paul writes and says, "What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And he says, no, what a crazy idea. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Like in the other passages, when you come to Romans 6 and you see the word baptism, think identification. Verse 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life." This passage is not about water baptism. This is talking about spirit baptism. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are identified, they're linked, they're associated with Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, my faith being in him, it's as if I died on the cross with him. And when they took Jesus' body down and they buried him in that tomb, it's as if I was buried with him because I'm associated and linked with him. And when he rose again, because I'm associated and identified with him and linked to him, it's as if I rose again with him. And now I walk in newness of life. That's what faith in Jesus Christ does. We may not even be aware of that. In fact, it would be unusual for a person who places their faith in Jesus Christ to be aware of the fact that spiritually they have just died, they have been buried, and they rose again with Jesus Christ in that moment. Not a one of us understood that. I wouldn't think when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but it's a spiritual truth. And here's the beautiful part. Water baptism, Christian water baptism, illustrates that powerful truth. And you can see it in your mind. A person stands in a pool of water, a river, a lake, a baptistry tank, and they are taken and they are submerged in that water, and then they're brought back out of the water. They've died with Jesus Christ, they've been buried with Jesus Christ, and they have risen again with Jesus Christ, and now they walk in newness of life. Everything's different. And they began to understand the power of God in their life. Water baptism illustrates that because of this concept of identification. So when you think about Christian water baptism, think about identifying yourself with Jesus Christ, because that's what you've done when you've been baptized. There's a third word, and that's the word union. Union. And this is closely connected to the idea of identification. When we baptize an individual here at CBC, we give them this little book. And many of you have seen that little book. Many of you probably have read that little book if you've been baptized here, okay? It's not a very long book. It's just six short chapters. And we don't ask, actually, those who are going to be baptized to necessarily read all of this chapters 1 and 6 are actually optional. They go into some other aspects about baptism that are really good to know. The Bible teaches. But really the heart of the book is the middle of the book. And one of the things that the author, Larry Dyer, talks about is this union with Christ and how baptism is a symbol of that. He writes and says, water baptism illustrates more than identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, what we just talked about. Union with Christ, baptism signifies that the believer has been spiritually plunged into Jesus Christ by the Spirit. The act of immersion pictures the spiritual immersion of the believer into the body of Christ. So when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're identified with him, but the Spirit of God plunges you into Jesus Christ, your Savior, and into the body of Christ, which is the church. He continues and says, spiritual union with Christ is the basis for every other spiritual blessing. Only because we are in him do God's people possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Immersion pictures, if only briefly, that permanent union with Christ that entitles the believer to share in his everlasting glory. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Here's where we find this spiritual truth taught. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12, just like Romans 6, isn't teaching us about water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol, it's a visual depiction of what 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about, just as it's a visual picture of what Romans 6 is talking about. Okay, look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Actually, let's start with verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all are members of the body, though they are many, all are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. The Spirit baptizes all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, verse 13 says, into one body. That is the church. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. So at the moment of salvation, you are identified with Jesus Christ, and just as Jesus was crucified, was buried, and rose again, you experienced that with him, and you now walk in newness of life. And at the moment of salvation, you also were plunged into Christ and into the body of Christ. The Spirit baptizes us, and that makes us a part of Jesus Christ and of his body. Water baptism illustrates that truth. Now, those are wonderful things to know. But as you consider all those things, we can draw some conclusions. Simple yet profound conclusions. One, baptism, water baptism, Christian water baptism, is an outward sign of an inward change. I don't know who originally said that, but it's kind of a common way of talking about Christian water baptism. It's an outward sign of an inward change. A person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, you might see them the next day, and if you don't talk to them or they don't share with you what happened the day before in their placing their faith in Jesus, you may not know. It's not like they have a glow or a halo over their head or they're walking above the ground, right? That doesn't happen. But some very important spiritual things have happened to that person since the last time you saw them. And water baptism is a way for that person to tell others of what's happened in their life. In here, on the inside. It's an outward sign of an inward change. It serves as a public testimony of one's faith in Jesus Christ. It's a way of telling others that you're saved, that you've placed your faith in Jesus. It does not produce any spiritual change. You won't find that communicated in Scripture. Water baptism doesn't produce some kind of spiritual change in the one baptized. Now, that doesn't mean that they aren't excited to be baptized. It doesn't mean that they know that they're pleasing the Lord by what they're doing because they're being obedient to him. All of those things are true. They'll have joy in the fact that they are being obedient to what the Lord has told them to do by being baptized. But there's no spiritual change that takes place. The Spirit doesn't come upon them at that moment. They aren't relieved of their sins at that moment. None of that happens in baptism. It's simply a symbol. It's a picture of what already has happened because they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is to be conducted then with believers only. Those who desire to follow Jesus Christ should be baptized. This is what Jesus commanded. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Scriptures never talk to us about how to do it. We are to be baptized, but it doesn't say how to do it. It doesn't spell out the mode of baptism, whether we should pour or sprinkle or plunge or whatever it might be. In fact, it's kind of interesting to as you read through the New Testament, it appears that John the Baptist is the first one to actually be a baptizer. In fact, before John the Baptist, if you wanted to be a proselyte to convert to Judaism, you would be baptized as well. But you would do it on your own. You would be the person who's being baptized, but you would simply submerge yourself. John the Baptist, it's clear, was baptizing people. And that's what we do today too. Baptism isn't clearly told us in the Scriptures how we are to do it, but certainly as you look at Scripture and you understand that the word baptize, baptizo in the Greek, simply means to dip, to immerse, to plunge, to submerse, all of these kinds of terms are consistent with the meaning of the word baptize. It makes sense to actually immerse a person. And frankly, I don't know of any better way to picture the new life that a person has in Christ. Died with Christ, buried with Christ, risen again for Christ. Simply isn't visualized very well when you're pouring or you're sprinkling. So immersion, while isn't something that we would fight over or argue for or stand firm in, certainly, I think, has good biblical evidence. Well, as you look at the book of Acts then, turn to Acts chapter 16. There's two incidents in this particular passage of Scripture where a person comes to faith and is baptized. And I want to use this as we close, kind of as an illustration. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. Acts 16 is on Paul's second missionary journey. He comes with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Those four make their way to Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea, because Paul has had a vision, right? It's called the Macedonian Call, and the guy is saying, Paul, come on up to Macedonia, share the gospel with us. Well, God used that to direct them, these four, to go to Macedonia. And as they go to Macedonia, they eventually come to a Roman colony called Philippi. And there, they look for an opportunity to share the gospel with people. Well, how do they do that? Well, we read about that as we come to verse 11 of Acts 16. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. This is about the year 50, so about 20 years after the time of Christ. If our timeline of Acts is correct, these four men on Paul's second missionary journey came to Philippi in the late summer, fall, August, September, October of the year 50. They actually stayed there for many weeks, just as is demonstrated here. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. They're looking for a place to talk to people about Jesus. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. We know that city because it's referenced in Revelation 2 and 3. It's one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Thyatira is in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. This is where Lydia was from. She was a seller of purple fabrics. She was a wealthy individual because to sell purple fabrics, you had to have money. And you made money because it was only for people who had money. It wasn't something easily obtained. And notice, she is a worshiper of God. Doesn't say she's saved. She's a worshiper of God. She's a Gentile, not a Jew. But she is practicing, it would seem, the Jewish moral and ethical standards, but she doesn't understand who Jesus is. This teen engages her in conversation, and she listened. And notice what the text says. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She heard them, and her heart opened up. What does that mean? Well, she believed. She believed it. She believed what Paul said. Faith is nothing more. Belief is nothing more than having confidence in the truth of what something that they've been told. And they told them who Jesus was, and she believed it. Jesus died and rose again for Lydia. She understood that. She believed it. And at that moment, she was regenerated. She was born again. She was given eternal life by God. And we read, and then verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This team of four went to her house and stayed. She was baptized. It's very clear. The pattern is very clear. It is faith in Jesus Christ, then baptism. You see it reflected right here. You go down a little deeper into this passage, you come to the familiar story of Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. The reason for that is in verses 16 to 21. We won't take time with that, but here they are now in verse 22. The crowd rises up and they want them thrown into prison, so their clothes is ripped off their body in verse 22, and they're beaten with rods, Paul and Silas, unjustly. And here he is, a Roman citizen. He had every right to say, do not do this, I am a Roman citizen. And of course, that comes back to these people at the end of the chapter when they find out he is a Roman citizen. And they're in trouble for having done this to him. But they beat him with rods, they throw him into jail, and they put him in the stocks. Literally, they put him in the wood. So they're confined in the inner portion of this jail. In verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were grumbling and complaining to the other prisoners there. And the prisoners were listening to them, and they grumbled and complained as well. Wait a minute, do I have a different translation than you do? No. We know the story, right? They're singing and praising God for the privilege of having suffered for Jesus Christ. You think that made an impact on those people, on those men in that prison? The prisoners were listening to them, Paul says, or Luke says in verse 25, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And he might as well kill himself because he was going to die by the sword if even one of those prisoners escaped. He knew that was his fate, but they hadn't. Paul said to him in verse 28 with a loud voice, don't do it. Don't harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, there would be some who would actually read this passage and say, the Philippian jailer is actually asking Paul and Silas how to be saved physically. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense because he already knows the prisoners are all there. His life is saved. His life is no longer in jeopardy. He's asking here, how can I be saved spiritually? How can I have a right relationship with God? That's what he's asking. And their example, as men who have been unfairly beaten and then thrown into prison, has been a powerful one in his life. And they answer, of course, in that beautiful statement by the Apostle Paul in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. He doesn't say believe and be baptized. He says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What's the one thing a person has to do to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? They have to believe in Jesus. They believed that Jesus died and rose again for them, that he took upon himself the punishment for their sin, that they don't have to do that anymore because Jesus did it for them. It's so simple, we miss it. It's so simple, we want to complicate it. We want to add stuff to it, like, well, you have to be baptized or you have to live a good life. No. There's one thing required in the Bible, and Paul says it here. What an opportunity. Can you imagine if somebody came to you today and said, how can I be saved? I mean, that's just a door wide open. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul not giving the right answer in that situation? This is the right answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that evidently took place, he and his whole household. Verse 32 goes on and says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. He wasn't saved, and then his household automatically saved because he was saved. No, they took the time to explain the gospel to the jailer and to everyone in his house, and all of them believed, it seems. Verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Notice, again, it is never baptized in order to get saved. It's always faith in Jesus Christ, and then you're baptized to show that you have been saved. That's the order. That's the order that we find in the New Testament that consistently is repeated over and over again. Baptism follows belief. Baptism proclaims regeneration, but it doesn't produce regeneration. It proclaims it. It doesn't produce it. You aren't baptized in order to be saved. Someone has likened this to a wedding ring, and I think it's actually a pretty good illustration. I have a wedding ring on today that says I'm married to Lydia. And that's true, and you know that to be true. If I take it off, that doesn't mean I'm unmarried. Married, unmarried, married, unmarried. No, that's not true, is it? Why? Because it's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. It's not marriage. It's just a symbol of marriage. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is a symbol. It's a way of communicating to others. I've trusted Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus alone. I thank him that he's died and risen again for me. And my faith is in him. I'm not trying to save myself. Jesus is my Savior. I acknowledge that. I've received his gift of a right relationship with God, of life everlasting. That's all mine because I've exercised faith in Jesus. Now I am here today to be baptized because I want you to know that I have already trusted in Jesus and it's my heart's desire to live for him. That's what baptism says.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.